Well, it seems that this young mother had four young boys, and she had a hard time curbing their energy, especially in church. But one day in church, the pastor preached on turning the other cheek, and he had their undivided attention. And he said, no matter what others do to us, never try to get even. So that afternoon, they were back at the house, and one of the youngest kids come in running in crying. He's all upset, and between sobbing, he said, he kicked one of his brothers, and then his brother kicked him back. And so the mother said, I'm very sorry you're hurt, but you shouldn't go around kicking people. He's still sobbing and crying. He says, yeah, but the preacher said he's not supposed to kick me back. I think you relate to that as kids. That little joke reminds me of last week. We started looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we said that one preacher said it's when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's like how we want people to behave around us, but we're not so sure that we can do it. And we can behave like that, kind of like the little boy. We began looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw that in reality, in Jesus' sermon, he turns our thoughts away from conventional thinking, how the world thinks, and begins to reveal to us God's divine wisdom. And he starts the Sermon on the Mount in what we call the Beatitudes, and it'll be in Matthew 5, verses 1 and following. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so we saw that the term Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes, comes from the Latin word that means happy. And it's translated in most translations, some actually use the word happy, but it's translated blessed because it means blessed in a sense, but it really means happy. And we said that it's not the happy that we think of just being happy. It's more of a deep sense of happy, but it's also the blessings of God. And it's kind of expressed as, oh, the blessedness of, this extreme strong expression, how you are blessed and the blessedness of for when he goes through these Beatitudes that he talks about. And I think you do well if you think about the Beatitudes individually. You know, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when mourned. Blessed the different ones they talk about. Individually, if you think about them specifically individually, that's fine. But also about you think about them as a whole, because collectively, they make up, if you will, a picture of a mature believer. And as you work your way through the Sermon on the Mount, it's this picture of God's heart towards us and where he's trying to take us as believers and where we should be. So they're good individually, but they're good corporately, because that's the picture I think God's trying to paint. And understand and notice that Jesus starts his sermon with a point of view that is contrary to the world's viewpoint. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Regardless of what country or language or where you live, the common idea really would be blessed are the rich, for they inherit the kingdom of the world. I don't know of too many people, if not probably everybody, that at some point in their life dreams about being rich. Even what we call filthy rich. Whatever that means, I'm not sure. But we would all love to be so rich that money was no longer an issue. We think of that. And Jesus said, in a sense, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so it's contrary to our thinking. And when you compare the kingdoms of the world to the kingdom of God, the world finishes dead last, and that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Kingdoms of the world are temporary, and they rust, subject to decay, and be taken away from you. So Jesus begins pointing us towards true riches, God's kingdom, eternal riches that they're not subject to loss. And in fact, later on in the sermon, he expounds on this. He says that in Matthew 6:19 and following, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We mentioned last week that many struggle with this sermon. In fact, non-believers see it as absurd and foolishness. We talked about the English professor that had her class read the Sermon on the Mount and write an essay on it, and they were upset with it. They thought it was ridiculous and impossible to maintain. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and that's really the difference, is we begin to see how God sees, and that's what Jesus is trying to get us to think probably more eternally. The one that was born in a stable understood true riches. And Jesus said that it's not what a man does, but what he is in the sight of God. And so again, we begin to get our thinking, we get so caught up in what we do or what we accomplish and what we are. And Jesus said, no, it's what you are in God's sight. It's what you are by knowing him. And it takes one poor in spirit to obtain the true riches of God. When you're poor in spirit, you come humbly before God. You are recognizing that you're spiritually bankrupt without him, that you have nothing to bring him, that you're bankrupt spiritually and you need him because you bring absolutely nothing to the table. And when you think you have it all together on your own, you think you got these things covered, you exhibit a haughtiness that will never see the kingdom of God. So you will never be rich in the kingdom of God without being poor in spirit, coming in a repentant heart towards God. And we saw last week that while many look at Jesus' sermon as impossible to maintain, that Jesus sees it quite differently. When you come humbly, poor in spirit, with a repentant attitude before God, submit to Christ, become a child of God, you become empowered by God. Matthew 5, Jesus said this in verse 13 and following, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we said last week that Jesus didn't say, someday you're going to be salt, someday that you will be light. He said, when you know him, if you will, that you are salt and light, that you have a specific purpose, that salt preserves and light reveals truth and light draws people to Christ. And so he said, that's what you are. Even though we look at the sermon and may struggle about, we don't fill it all in and we're trying to do all of this and trying to reach them to maturity as a believer, he's saying, once you accept Christ, immediately you become salt and light, because immediately you have him living within you. Of course, as you grow and mature, that's the process of even better, but there's a point of what he wants and expects of us and empowers us to do, enables us to do. 15 days ago, we all know that on March 8th, the Malaysia Airlines Boeing 777 on its way from Kuala Lumpur to Beijing vanished over the South China Sea. Without a trace, 239 people on board. It's kicked off a worldwide search that is historic. Never before has this many people and countries been singly involved in one search. It's historic. On March 12th, the world's population hit a milestone that had reached over 7 billion people. 7 billion. If there's 7 billion people in the world, you wouldn't think you'd even miss 239 people out of 7 billion. Unfortunately, our projector's not up there, but I had this thing up there and had a lot of zeros. In fact, Jim Wheeler was in the office the other day and we were trying to figure it out, count all the zeros. It's 0.7 zeros into a 4. I asked Nancy this morning, she's kind of a math major in the past, and it's 4.4 billionths of a percent. It's nothing. I put a pie chart up, you can't see it, had a little arrow going through it, but you'd never see it. If the pie chart represented all the people, you wouldn't even be but a dot, 239 people. Here's a way to think about this. Imagine, if you will, you had $7 billion. $7 billion. Of course, you tithe off of that, but we won't go there, right?
Amen.
Amen. But you had $7 billion.
How much would that be?
I'll figure it out and let you know. 10%. It'd be a bunch of money. I don't have my calculator with me. How much would that be? $7 billion. You had $7 billion, and you lost $239. Nothing. $239 out of $7 billion, it seems like nothing. 7 billion people wonder where 239 people have gone. Countless amount of dollars are spent trying to solve the mystery. And have you noticed in this round-the-clock news constantly talking about every different way and direction and how they're going to find it, nobody ever mentions the cost of the airplane. Talk about the people. According to Google, the plane cost, that model, depending on what you do to it, anywhere between $250 million and $315 million. That's a lot of money. Over $300 million, and it's not the subject of round-the-clock discussion of the missing airliner. Somebody's talking about it because they're going to deal with the loss of $300 million, but it's not an issue. What they're talking about are the people. Because people are priceless. Searching for 239 people. People are eternal. People will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. There's something about a tragic loss that the first thing we go to is people. How the loss impacts them, how a loss impacts their family, and they matter. Billy Graham's daughter, Anne Graham Lotz, wrote an article about the missing people, and she likened it to what will happen in the rapture, where millions of people will be going missing. It caught my attention because we've been doing this end time series on Wednesday night. Allow me to read you just a little bit of what she wrote about this tragedy. She wrote, bottom line, where are all the people? The answers don't seem to be forthcoming as I write this, but as I have prayerfully pondered all the above, I can't help but wonder. Is this worldwide sense of shock and helplessness, of questions and confusion, of fear and grief, a glimpse of things to come? Is this a small snapshot of what the entire world will experience the day after the rapture of the church? Because the Bible is clear, there was coming a moment in time when Jesus will come back to gather to himself all those dead and alive who have put their trust in him. And on that day, the world will be asking, where have all the people gone? Not just 239, but millions of us. On that day, with millions of people directly impacted by their own missing friends and family members, in the midst of overwhelming shock and helplessness, of questions and confusion, of fear and grief, when the world searches for clues, how easily will they find the answer in what I leave behind? Instead of an oil slick, where there'll be traces of his grace and glory and truth. This is a thought I can't seem to shake, so I share it with you. Will your life and mine be a light to the world that points people to Jesus after the rapture? I think Anne has a valid question. Essentially, what are we doing with the light of Jesus that is within us? Should the rapture occur within our lifetime, our lives, will they point to Jesus, to the people left behind? And probably even more important, is your life and my life a light that points people to Jesus here and now? You are the light of the earth. You matter. And people matter. You know, we read the Sermon on the Mount from a Christian perspective. As believers, we hang on to the words of Jesus. We want to know what he has to say to us. We've said in the past that if Jesus would come and preach a sermon physically, we wouldn't miss it. We'd be there. We'd want to know what Jesus has to say. And so why don't we have everything memorized, a whole Sermon on the Mount? Because this is what he'd probably say to us. We hang on to his words because they have value and meaning to us. When Jesus preached this message, he had disciples listening, and he had those that were interested in listening. And he also had those who questioned everything about him, the doubters. Then he had not only the doubters, but the ones that were antagonistic against him. And so Jesus starts out speaking of the blessings of God, how it's so different that we think. Blessed are you when you mourn. All those thoughts of thoughts, and it's like we don't think that way. And he gets your direction to be thinking towards the direction of how God sees things. And he moves in a description of salt and light of a believer to the antagonistic doubters. He talks about the blessings. He talks about when you know him, if you will, that you are salt and light. And then it's almost like he makes this shift to the doubters. In Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now we listen to this from, as believers, but consider the history and the culture of the original hearers of Jesus' sermon. The religious leaders held considerable power in their day. Nothing had changed in their lifetime. They were still doing the same things that had been done for generation upon generation. We've said when Jesus came and preached, he was preaching to an Old Testament people. Sacrifices were still happening. The temple was still there. The Holy of Holies was still in place. All of that was happening. And so he's coming from generation upon generation. In fact, when Jesus came on the scene, 400 years had passed from when the last prophet had spoken the things of God. Thousands of years they had the prophets speaking and they had the things of God and they followed the law and they did all the things that they thought were the way to do it. For generations, thousands of years, 400 years they haven't heard from anybody. They just kept doing what they knew to do. Certainly in their generation, but every generation they could even look back to, trace their ancestors back. This is the way we did it. Little wonder people were resistant to change. This is the way God's always told us to do it, and now you're coming and you're bringing this new thing. And you seem antagonistic to the religious leaders. First 30 years of Jesus' life was, of course, in private amongst his family and his community. But once he appeared on the public stage, if you will, he began to garner a lot of attention. And though he was meek in himself, his miracles of healing soon became heralded far and wide. He began a call of repentance that, and in so doing, in his approach, people began, I believe, to question his real mission. Think about where they're coming from, what they grew up with, what the religious leaders who held the power and who wanted to protect their power, if nothing else, were thinking. Was he a revolutionary? Was it his purpose to overthrow the existing order of things? He seemed to change things, wanted to. What was Jesus' attitude toward the scriptures and particularly to the law of Moses? You're trying to rewrite the law? You're trying to make things different? How are you against Moses? Very likely Jesus had fielded these questions from some of the priests or at the very least heard them from others around him. But either way, he had an answer. Least you think for a minute, don't even consider, do not think that I came here to destroy the law or the prophets. Now it almost seems to make sense why he says that, because they're wondering where he's coming from. So he's standing there, we call it a Sermon on the Mount, most likely a hill. He didn't have the respected position. He sat to taught. That was kind of most people taught, but he wasn't teaching at that point in the synagogues. He wasn't respected, didn't have a special place. He went out away from all of that. Didn't hold as high respect from the leaders, but yet people came. And he said, I don't want you to think I'm not here to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but fulfill. And of course, that caused a whole other issue, but that's his attitude. And Jesus makes it clear that he had no intention of abolishing the law or changing the law. He also made it clear he gave honor to the prophets of old as well. He did not come to destroy or abolish, but to fulfill. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Here's how the Living Bible says it this way. Verse 4, Romans 10:4. They don't understand that Christ gives to those who trust in him everything they are trying to get by keeping his laws. He ends all of that. In other words, if you spent your life trying to keep these laws, knowing that you can't keep them, Christ ends all of that. Of course, we rejoice in that, but again, the leaders of the day, the Pharisees, thought that was outrage. And Jesus was clarifying the purpose of the law and declaring that he and he alone can fulfill and complete the law. Paul writes about it in Romans 3, verse 19. Obviously, it says, the New Living Testament, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. So get that. That's the purpose of the law, to show that you don't have any excuse and then you can't keep the law. And you're guilty. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. That's what Scripture tells us. They went around trying to keep the law and they added to it to make matters worse. I mean, I think I'd at least try to pare it down to be the minimum, you know, but they added and added and added. You know, we do like that. And we know ourselves, we would never be able to keep it. And so you look and you go, how in the world am I ever going to know God or see God? Because I know I can't keep this. I can put up a nice facade. I can wear the right clothes. I can say the right things in church, but I can't keep this. Verse 20 says, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. It's not that you couldn't be right by doing the law. It's that you couldn't do the law. You couldn't keep it. So nobody's ever been able to keep the law, so you'll never be made right with God. The purpose of the law was to show you that in and of yourself, you'll never be right before God. You'll never do it. The law shows us just that, and we keep on sinning in spite of trying not to. The only answer is what Jesus said and who Jesus is. He said again in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what R.T. France writes in Tyndale's commentary about these verses I just read. He said the main points of these verses may be paraphrased as follows. I have not come to set aside the Old Testament, but to bring the fulfillment to which it pointed. For no part of it can ever be set aside, but all must be fulfilled, as is now being fulfilled in my ministry and teaching, Jesus is saying. So a Christian who repudiates any part of the Old Testament is an inferior Christian. The consistent Christian will be guided by the Old Testament and will teach others accordingly. But a truly Christian attitude is not the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees, but a deeper commitment to do the will of God. It's not about just trying to keep it all together. It's about knowing Jesus, following Jesus. Jesus also said that so far from despising the prophets, his mission was to make good their predictions concerning himself by performing in the very work they announced he should do. The prophets came and said, this is what the Messiah will do. This is who the Messiah is. And Jesus says, I am fulfilling all of that. I am fulfilling all what the Old Testament promised, all what the Old Testament pointed us to. And how did he fulfill the law? What we do seems, when we look back to the law, beyond the commandments and the rules, what do we see? We see the result of not keeping the law. Remember, the law was not to make sure that those who followed it followed a long list of do's and don'ts, though that's what the leaders tried to make them do it. The law looked at the holiness and the purity of God and then compared it to our holiness and purity. The law held up a standard of who God is and said, try to be like that, if you will. Looked at our holiness and purity and our lack thereof. the lack of holiness and purity equals sin. And the result of sin in the Old Testament brought about animal sacrifices, death. You study the Old Testament, you look through sacrifice after sacrifice, and you look at the amount of sacrifices and the death, and it was so clear to those that had the sin what the result was. And sin and death is not just an Old Testament concept. Paul writes about it in depth in Romans. He writes of its stronghold and our inability to stay sin-free. And he reminds us of the same thing the Old Testament said, that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And if so many look at the reaction of God to our sin and say he's an angry God, they shake their fist at God and run for cover in their own anger. Or they deny the existence of God and God's truth. That way, they don't have to be accountable for their actions. And they see this God of wrath and this God of anger, and they don't understand it. And they miss the whole point of what God is declaring. And if you, in any way, shape, or form this morning, think God is an angry God or has this side of him that's angry, you miss out on what he is declaring all throughout the Word of God. From the law, through the law, until and through Christ, God declares that sin is horrible, sin is destructive, and sin brings forth death. And it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's about God's holiness. It's not don't do this. It's what this is compared to who God is and his holiness. And when you think about the evil that's in this world, I mean, you can't help but shudder. When you see evil and tragedy fall upon others, you're deeply moved by it. When evil or tragedy happens to you, you are forever changed by it. You know that there's something about evil and something about darkness and sin that is just wrong. Now imagine a world where there is no evil, there is no sin, no destruction, and no death. We've been looking at end times, and we haven't got to that point yet. And when you look at end times and what's going to happen, it's a fascinating study. And we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the horrors of the wrath of God. And it's fascinating study, but there's a point where we're coming and there'll be no evil, no sin, no death, no destruction. And if you imagine a world where there is no sin, there is no death, there is no destruction, understand that's the world, if you will, that God lives in, that God resides in. And that's the world that he's calling you and me to. And when you think of spending an eternity with God and God's people, it's joyful to know that it will be an eternity without sin and without evil and without tragedy. Absolute trust with whoever you're with and wherever you're at. What a beautiful thought. As I said, we looked at Wednesday nights, in times, and scripture after scripture informs us that God will rescue his people from his wrath. It's called the rapture. But it's interesting, this rescue from his wrath. When you look at the tribulation, you see God's wrath poured out on sin, and it's a staggering look when you begin to see what it predicts is happening. I don't have time to go into it. I encourage you to come Wednesday evenings, but it's just this wrath of God is beyond our comprehension, and the wrath that will come. See, we're in this dispensation called grace. We're in this age of grace where God has so much grace, but when the church is raptured, that grace is lifted, and his wrath against sin begins to be poured out on the earth. Tribulation is the time of God's judgment. Revelation highlights three series of devastating, intensifying judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And when you start to study them, pull them apart, the depths of the horror of the tribulation and what is to come is beyond your imagination, the wrath of God. God is a holy God, and wrath, his wrath, is a reaction to the horrors of sin. And so you try to figure it out, and the best we can come up with is that the holiness of God demands that sin and rebellion have a consequence. The horror of sin is so grievous that to our holy God, that the consequence is severe. And when we see evil or tragedy inflicted on our lives, when somebody brings something wrong in our lives, justice demands that somebody pays for it. There's a consequence to it. Somebody doesn't come into your household and do something horrible to your family and get away with it like it's no big deal. We said, no, that's not right. And so God, in his holiness, looks at evil and sin and says, evil and sin has to have a consequence. His holiness demands that there's a wrath side of him. And his love demands that you, when you know him, won't be inflicted upon it. The holiness of God demands a consequence for sin. The love of God paid for that consequence on the cross. And so when we see this God, we think he's an angry God, we forget about the love of the cross. The wrath of God is because the consequence of sin is so horrible. Sin is so horrible, and we just don't get that. Forget about the love. Thank God for his wrath because it'll do away with evil at some point. Thank God for that. Thank God for his love. And for those that reject God, they will be forced to pay the consequences themselves. The tribulation period is God's final wrath being poured out in sin and evil, rebellion, Satan, and his demons. Scripture says that hell and God's wrath was never meant for people. It was meant for Satan and his demons, the fallen. But those that reject God, they're willingly going there. They just don't get that. They don't know it. There's coming a time in a world where there'll be no more sin. There's a coming a time in a world where there'll be no more death. Jesus wants you there with him. And he said in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no by means enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine how the scribes and Pharisees felt about that? These are the ones that for generations upon generations have stood before the people and say, this is what you must do, in a sense be like me because we're the priests, we're holy, we're great, we're good, you know. And we got it all together. And Jesus said, if you can't do any better than these guys, don't even think about heaven because you ain't going there. And why was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees not good enough? Unless you exceed this righteousness, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Why was it not good enough? Because no one is able to keep the law. Everyone has sin and everyone has consequences. But the good news is that there's a righteousness available to you and to me. It's made available to you not from a God of anger, but a God of love. God's righteousness is pure holiness because God is holy. And how do we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? How do we obtain this righteousness of God? And do we fully grasp it? We obtain it, of course, by submitting to Christ and allowing him to pay that sin and death for us. Paul writes in Romans 3:19 and following, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You want to keep the law? Go ahead, try it. You want to do it without Jesus? Try it. You will be accountable to the law, and you won't be able to keep it, is what it's saying. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, separate, apart from the law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You're trying to keep the law. The law and the prophets have always been saying, testifying, there's a righteousness that's coming apart from the law. And that's what he's saying. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's a righteousness that is obtainable, never by your own deed, never by your own action, only through the work of Christ. And so we look at the horror of sin and the consequence of sin. We're coming up on Easter in a few short weeks, and we'll look at the cross and the resurrection and the reality of the cross that Christ said, I will pay that price for you. Oh, the blessedness of one who knows Jesus Christ. The marvel of this one that so declared the horror of sin and the love of God in the same time. Thank God that we can see, if we look at the horrors of sin, and thank God we can know the Holy One that has no sin, that enables you and empowers you to be the light of the world, to leave that mark where you go, not just when you're gone, but day by day with everybody that you come in contact with, to be salt and light and to know Christ and to share him. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, you know, the Pharisees didn't want to see things Jesus' way. They wanted a relationship with God the way they understood it. Worse, they would not allow God to open their eyes to the truth. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave you, reconciled you with Christ, made you right with God, gave you the ministry to share it with others and make them right with God. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. When you have looked at the horrors of the wrath of God because it's a consequence of sin, and imagine that God says, I'm not going to count that against you, it's unbelievable and incomprehensible. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the same message of reconciliation. We are therefore ambassadors, Christ's ambassadors, though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you to know Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of Christ through him. What a glorious blessing to know that you have this righteousness and to know that God has entrusted his light, his truth in you, not just for your own revelation. Thank God for that. That we see the light of Christ, the scriptures are open to us. Thank God for that. But that you can be that light and that salt to others as well. Let's stand and worship God this morning.